Jesus' teachings in Matthew on the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to begin in the book of Matthew and stay pretty much in that, but I want to make some introductory comments first, because the common teaching of most ministers and evangelists today is that you need a close or correct relationship with Jesus Christ, and they use phrases such as, let Jesus come into your heart, or get close to Jesus, or you need a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And one of their favorite passages, of course, is John 3, verses 3 through 8. We'll read that before we get into Matthew. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. And this is the passage where they get the phrase, born again. Now, the margin in most Bibles will show that in each case where the term born again is, the word again could have been translated from above. You must be born from above. We'll get into that in a little more detail later. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So apparently there's some sort of a mystery there about this, is that we can't tell specifically which ones are and which ones are not, because it's like the wind. We can hear it, and we know it blows, but we can't see it. And so we can hear people make professions of faith in, as Christians, and yet we cannot positively know that they are Christians or are not. There's some other way we have to tell. But that is the passage that is used so commonly to teach what they call this close and necessary relationship with Jesus Christ. And they imply that the reasons for this are primarily two. Now, they give more reasons, of course, but the two most commonly used reasons for becoming a Christian or accepting Jesus or whatever is, number one, the benefits in this life, which would be spiritual and material, and number two, in the future, you'll go to heaven when you die or in the rapture. So the benefit is something that happens to you in this life, and also the major benefit of the common doctrine is your association with Jesus in heaven. That you will be in heaven forever with Jesus. Now, some do preach some responsibility, that if you believe on Jesus Christ, you have some responsibility, but that is generally played down. They stay on the emphasis of simply believe and then such and so will happen to you. Now, according to a survey published about 2 years ago by the Association of Religious Broadcasters, they claim their survey showed 42 million Americans claim to be born again. That's the phraseology they would use in identifying their status with Jesus Christ. However, I'm going to go down some of the supposed benefits in this life to see whether you think or whether it's probable that there is much benefit in this life for these 42 million born-again Christians. First of all is economics. Christians are not top money earners. In almost all economic surveys made, it is non-Christians and other people who are in the top paying jobs as corporation executives in sports, music, in the theater and television, doctors, lawyers, and so on. You simply do not run across any great number of Christians in these high-earning jobs on money and economics. Also on health, Christians have illnesses and diseases. I sometimes think they have more than non-Christians, and some of them, or at least millions of them, follow some of the so-called great healers. Oral Roberts had a mailing list of about 10 years ago, about 2 million people who supported him for his preaching of healing by laying on of hands and by prayer, and so on. And long life, Christians live about the same as non-Christians, except, perhaps not so strangely, the Seventh-day Adventists, who live 5 to 10 years longer on the average. Most of the health-minded people believe it's because so many of them do follow the Bible laws on unclean animals. They do not eat to unclean animals. Number four is prestige and fame. There again, like economics, few Christians are widely known as far as their effect upon the national life or millions of people knowing who they are. There's only a handful of Christians, if you can give their name, and then the public knows who they are. So we're not well known, and we do not have the great effect on the society as a whole. Fifth is politics or power, and there again, very few of the 42 million born-again Christians are in elective or appointed offices. You find very few professing Christians as presidents, cabinet members, congressmen, judges, governors, mayors, sheriffs, police chiefs, and so on. So they're not there in any great number, in spite of the fact that 42 million professing born-again Christians would be about one-quarter to one-third of the adult population. Very high percentage of the population, and yet they're not in these positions where it seems that they have great benefits in this life for being, quote, born again. However, I must say there is one gain, very definite and noticeable one, for the Christian community as such, and that is in the family. Very much less divorce, family problems, children's problems, and so on. So there is a direct gain, but it seems to be primarily in your local family and to some extent among certain members of a small community or a Christian community. But once you go beyond the family and the small group, you arrive at a great sea of non-Christians have taken over and are the noticeable ones. So it seems as if that leaves us with most of the gain that should accrue to Christians to be after death. And I think to some extent that's why non-Christians or scoffers use the term pie in the sky and the sweet by and by as a term of derision and so on. They laugh at Christians because it doesn't seem as if there's any great benefit, there's no visible benefit to them as Christians, and as I mentioned earlier, most of the emphasis of the common teaching about being a Christian is on benefit. You are going to gain something by being a Christian. And there is not a great amount of preaching about the responsibilities that you will take on when you are a Christian. So I'm going to read Jesus' words in the book of Matthew. We may go to some of the others here for some verification of certain things, but we're going to read these and see if we can see a pattern here in what Jesus taught in his ministry and what he said and what he did and what he said about Christians, and find out why this strange anomaly here where supposedly we have a great benefit as Christians, and yet it doesn't seem to exist. We don't see it. We can't prove it to the non-Christians that there is any real advantage in this life on the earth of being a Christian. Matthew 3, these are the first words recorded of Jesus in the New Testament. Beginning in verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. So a present act, an act done in this life, appears to be something that has to do with all righteousness. And it was done while Jesus was alive, just as we have learned from the Scripture. It's something that we do. It's now here in this present time. And it's interesting that that act is the act those so-called born-again Christians follow and do after they, quote, accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then in chapter 4, he is answering the devil in the very next words of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 4, but he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, you'll notice this, and you're going to notice the same general theme as I read Jesus' words. What he says has to do with which life? This life or the life after death? This life, right? Man shall not live by bread alone. He doesn't say, man shall not exist in the eternal heavens by bread alone. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. So he must be talking about what we do, think, act, and so on in this life. And then his first sermon is given in verse 17 of the same chapter. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, isn't that strange? Jesus is the author of our salvation. Should not have Jesus said, "Repent and come to me and get saved and go to heaven when you die"? You see, the sermon he taught didn't say that at all, did it? And yet the majority of the evangelists today who claim to preach what they call the gospel of Jesus Christ say, "Come to Jesus and get saved and go to heaven when you die." He began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In fact, Jesus didn't even say, "Repent and enter the kingdom of heaven 2 millenniums from now," did he? He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." If someone comes into your house or in your office or here in church and they ask you, "Do you have a pencil and a piece of paper?" Well, have it at hand. Well, where is it if it's at hand? It's somewhere where you can get a hold of it very quickly, is it not? It's not in some far-off place, or you wouldn't use the term. And this is a correct rendition. It simply means something nearby or within reach. The kingdom is within reach. It's a literal translation of what Jesus said here. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 2 and 3, this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to read a few verses interspersed here and there in this long sermon. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the very first introductory phrase of the Sermon on the Mount is giving something that would come into possession of certain people, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And what is it? The kingdom of heaven. And he said this shortly after he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." In verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is a possessive sense. They own, or they have, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He uses it in a phrase which would imply they somehow have a claim or an ownership or a possession of, quote, the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11 through 14 seem rather ambiguous. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And that is another verse or part of the verse that is a favorite of the people who say your reward or rewards are in heaven and you're going to go there to get them. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." So immediately after talking about their reward in heaven, he tells them what they are, and what they are has to do with what? With the earth. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Well, in those times, in fact, until very recent times, and still to some extent, salt is used as a preserver. And I believe that's the understanding here, or the intent here. Salt is a preserver. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It appears that if there had been 10 righteous people in Sodom, God would not have destroyed the city. The city would have been preserved by a handful of righteous people. So is it possible, he's simply saying, the earth is preserved by you, Christians. You're the salt. That's why I don't destroy the earth. I'm adding a lot of words here, but of course I think the meaning is correct. That you are the saviors of the earth, the preservers of the earth, you are the salt of the earth. And then you are the light of the world. Well, does that mean that if the Christians were not on the world, then the world would be in darkness? There would be no light for it. And we can understand that from the rest of the scripture. That makes sense. And yet he had said in the previous verse, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Is it possible that that is a phrase stating where the reward comes from instead of where you go to get it. You know, it doesn't say. You see, we read things, and we're taught things in these verses that are not there. It's possible your reward is in heaven, and then it's going to be delivered to you somewhere else, is it not, from that verse. Because it does not say your reward is in heaven, and you have to go there to get it. So that is perhaps better understood by what it does not say, and show that it really can't be used to claim the reward off after death in some far-off place called heaven. One passage of Jesus' words, which is not often heard anymore today, is some of the next verses here, beginning in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Those who do use it usually say, well, Jesus fulfilled the law, therefore that's all done and it's put away, and they use it as part of their doctrine of reinforcing the non-existence of the law in this age. They call this the age of grace. The previous age was, quote, the age of the law. But that's not the end of the passage. Jesus said he came not to destroy the law or the prophets. He said they would last until they all be fulfilled, and then he adds the very next verse, which is almost never read. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least where? In the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now again, we have to be careful about reading in there something that is not there. Does he mean that people who go around breaking the law here on the earth and teaching against the law, that then up in heaven there are people walking around up there talking about him and calling him the least? And then the other people walking around up in heaven are calling the other law teacher down on earth the great one, or the greatest one, right? Or does it mean there is a place, or a symbol, or a time, or something involved in making a decision as to whether these people are good or evil? In the kingdom of heaven, a person teaching the law in the law will be called great. In the kingdom of heaven, a person violating the law and teaching men to violate shall be called the least. Is it possible that those people who do both are in the kingdom of heaven, and that's why they're talked about? Now again, you have to go through this to some extent and read what it does not say. It does not say, while you people are down on earth violating the law, there are other people up in heaven calling you names. It doesn't say that. But it says that in the kingdom of heaven, someone is going to make a discernment as to whether a person is good or evil on the basis of Bible law. I'm going to come back to that verse later, so you'll remember that or mark it in your Bible. And we're going to have a little more discussion at the end of this study. There is much more than we first might have been led to believe. All right, in Matthew 5, Jesus goes on and adds, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." If you put the two together, then it would be obvious that the person who violates the law and teaches others to violate it shouldn't be in the kingdom of heaven, should he? But verse 19, it almost seems as if he might be there. Okay, that's why I said you just hold on to those passages and we're going to go back there afterward. Anyway, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, else you'll nowise enter, in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, after all of this introduction to the kingdom, in the first part of chapter 5 and also in 4, his first sermon and so on, then you should read, I won't take time to do it, you should read verse 21 through 48 and all of chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now, most of you have read this before, and so I'm going to just tell you a little bit about what it is. In other words, what we have here, we have the kingdom of heaven mentioned several times, And then he refers to the people who would be least in it or the greatest in it. And then he talks about your righteousness has to be so great, not above the Pharisees, in order to enter into it. And then he goes on for perhaps 45 minutes to an hour in this sermon to these people. And what does he talk about? He talks about your thoughts, your beliefs, your faith, and your actions. Where? In the kingdom of heaven? Well, maybe, but on the earth, in this life. Here's what he talks about. Do not kill. Do not be angry without cause. Forgive your brother. Do not commit adultery. Do not lust. Do not let your body offend. Do not swear. Resist not evil. And remember, as you read this, he didn't say resist not wickedness. And there's a difference between evil and wickedness. He says, turn the other cheek and love your enemies. And in verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So what is the whole thought behind this treatise, this Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about the kingdom of heaven? It is an admonition and an exhortation for you to obey the law, statutes, and judgments, and be kind and merciful and forgiving. Where? Here in this life on the earth. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. In chapter 6, he talks about alms, prayer, forgiveness, fasting, and several other subjects. What are all of these things? Now remember what I said as I began the sermon. The common teaching today is that when you accept Jesus as your Savior, you're going to get some benefits, either in this life or great benefits in the age to come or after your death. And yet, what did Jesus teach about in the Sermon on the Mount? Benefits? No. Duties and responsibilities. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's how you think and how you act towards your brethren and what you do in this life. The whole sermon is about duties and responsibilities, and only in a very nebulous way about future benefits by the use of the phrase kingdom of heaven. And I should add here, for those who are new to Bible study, I have a number of books which are reference books, and there are mostly about 500 to 1,000 pages that are in common use by ministers in preparing sermons. Nave's Topical Bible is an example where if you look up the term heaven, you will find there listed all of the scripture passages about the kingdom and heaven. And if you look up the word kingdom, you will find all of the same passages listed which have anything to do about the kingdom and about heaven. So the ministers, using these as guides, end up using the same parts of the Bible for both God's abode in heaven and for anything to do with the kingdom of heaven. They do not differentiate between, quote, the kingdom of heaven and heaven itself. And this is very common, and we'll see later as to why this brings some of the confusion. And this may be part of the reason why ministers have a hard time understanding the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven and getting into it, and then he turns right around and spends 95% of the Sermon on the Mount talking about how you live and act and believe and do in this life, even though the subject is the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, they like this one, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I've heard sermons on this, in which they have said, well, you do good works so that you get this reward, this benefit again. It's always, if you become a Christian, you're going to get some benefit. And you do some things in order to gain these benefits so that when you go to heaven, you will have this mansion and you have this treasure and this benefit and so on. Now, how do you lay up rewards in heaven? Obviously, by doing what's in all the other verses here, right? That's why he must have inserted this right in, and to lay up rewards in heaven, what do? You do not commit adultery, you do not lust, you do not swear, you forgive your brethren. You do all of these things which have to be done where and when? On the earth, in this life, are they not? Even the most rabid, and I'm not sure whether that's a good term or not, go to heaven when you die preacher, has not, or I've not heard them teach that, well, when you go to heaven, then you can start obeying and you can build up rewards up there. Most of them say you have to do it down here in order to have it there. And so they recognize or have to admit to some extent that most of what Jesus taught has to do with here and now in this life on the earth. All right, verse 24. It says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, I know there are all sorts of definitions of mammon, but the definition of mammon should be in the passage where it's used, because Jesus gives these precepts and then he gives explanations, and we go right on. Therefore, in other words, because you cannot serve God and mammon, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And before I read the rest of this, I should explain the word thought in there, because it can be very confusing, and it's often misused. Some ministers imply that you don't worry about anything, you don't worry about a job, you don't worry about your food, you don't plan, you don't do this, because anything you do for that would be a violation of the admonition of the Sermon on the Mount. But anyway, the word thought, according to Strong's Concordance, is the Greek word merimnaho, and it means no distraction, no concern, be not anxious. In fact, Farrar Fenton translates some of these verses a little further on, and I'll read those in the King James in just a moment. Yet who among you by fretting, in the King James it says by taking thought, who among you by fretting is able to add a single foot to his height? And why should you fret about clothing? And so let's read the rest here and then we'll consider a little bit. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought or don't fret for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, Fenton says, by fretting, can add one cubit unto his stature? Can't add to your height by being concerned or thinking about this. Verse 28, and why take ye thought or fret for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, or this Greek word which could be translated, be not anxious for, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because Paul, in this short passage in Timothy, gives what seems to be his understanding of what Jesus was teaching here, and we'll see how he applied it. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, foolish and hurtful lust, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now the phrase, they that will be rich, they that desire to be rich. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So what is mammon? Now I realize a lot of the men and organizations today who are opposing the great world economic money power call that mammon. But I believe Jesus was talking to us about serving mammon or serving God and not being able to do both. And therefore, I believe mammon is what Paul recognized here. It is an inordinate desire for riches and possessions. And you can serve mammon with no connection to the international bankers whatsoever. Did you realize that? You see, we think we serve mammon when these men come along and they say, oh, the banking system and the economic system is mammon, and we're being taxed and our money's being taken away from it, and we're being forced to serve it. Paul recognized that you could serve it not through anyone using force on you, but simply your own desires. He says here, the love of money is the root of all evil. And so Jesus, when he was talking about this back here, I believe was saying the same thing, that you cannot serve God if you have an inordinate desire to gather riches unto yourself. Now compare this for a moment with what I began with, and I'll elaborate on it just a little right now. Some of the most famous evangelists with the largest ministries in the United States preach to people about accepting Jesus and doing what the minister says they should do, and what will be the result of it. You will get riches. You will get a raise in your job. You will get a new car. You will get a house. In other words, they are tempting the person to serve an inordinate desire for riches, which is mammon. And when Oral Roberts and Osborne and a great host of these other lesser evangelists tell their audience, while professing to preach Jesus, that if you send me money, if you send your seed money or your tithe offering to me, God will bless you with material blessings. What are they preaching? They are preaching service to mammon. And it doesn't have to involve a Jew or an Antichrist or an international banker or a loan or usury or anything. And I know since Pastor Emery preaches quite a bit on the money system and usury and so on, I sometimes may have given people the impression that we all serve mammon involuntarily. Jesus is not talking about involuntary servitude. He's talking about voluntary service to mammon, something you can do with your own mind and your heart without any outside push or force. And in fact, many of these people who begin to follow this theory or this hypothesis that you can send a certain amount of money, like $10, to a certain man and get back $100, they are serving mammon. And Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon when you have this inordinate anxiety or concern about what you wear or where you live or how much riches that you have. So here we find again Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And what is he warning about? Is he warning about hell? Is it, oh, you're going to go burn in hellfire? He's warning about you may, through your own actions and desires, not serve him, not take on the duties and responsibilities you should have as a Christian. So there again, what is the major theme of Jesus' teaching? It is duties and responsibilities, not rewards and benefits, although they are mentioned, of course, and they're mentioned in the epistles too. Let's go back to Matthew 6. This is borne out, this idea that mammon is an individual or a group inordinate desire for riches. And then they serve mammon. Verse 31 of Matthew 6, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles or the nations seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But, and listen to this, But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What he's talking about, the things you need in this life. And he is saying that they'll be added unto you if you seek the kingdom of God. So here we are back at this kingdom again. Apparently, the kingdom that Jesus was talking about is inextricably tied in with your daily life and thoughts and actions and what you do in relation to Jesus. Notice again, it doesn't say, prepare yourself so you'll go to heaven when you die, and then you'll live well on the earth. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And I know for new listeners, I'm going to leave you today with a certain amount of confusion, because we haven't come to what this kingdom is. It seems like it has some relationship to heaven, but it's not necessarily there, because he told you it was at hand, and here he's telling you about seeking it, and then you'll get the necessary. He doesn't say you'll get wealth and power. He says you'll get clothes and food, and all the things that you need, right? Take therefore no thought, or don't fret or be concerned or worry inordinately about tomorrow, because if you do, you'll be doing what? You'll be serving mammon. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount is more instruction again on this life. You should read it all, even in verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Where would that take place, the golden rule? Here in this life on the earth, would it not? Verse 21 through 23, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So some cannot enter. Then there's a strange passage in Matthew 8, beginning in verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here is someone called the children of the kingdom who are going to be cast out of the kingdom. Then have you ever heard a fundamentalist explain how someone gets cast out of heaven after he gets there? All right, the next chapter is about healing, chapter 9, but we still read in verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he's still preaching the same gospel. Now, most of you have heard the term, the gospel of salvation. And it's generally implied that that is the name of what is taught in the New Testament. That is the name, the overall name, of the doctrine that is to be taught. Well, the word gospel is in the New Testament 101 times. It's in their gospels, possessive, 3 times. Once, in Ephesians 1, verse 13, it is the gospel of your salvation. Other times it's called the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel of grace, the gospel of peace, and the gospel. But not once out of 104 times is it called the gospel of salvation or the gospel of personal salvation. And yet that is the term used almost exclusively for what we are to preach from the New Testament. 10:1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness, in all manner of disease, in other words, to do a good work. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, or go not after the customs or modes of the Gentiles, And into any city of Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus taught that, and then he instructed his disciples to teach the same thing. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give, and he goes on and instructs them what they are to do while they preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to recap for this time what we have read, because we'll get into this on the study. I know I'm going to leave you a little bit confused. 1900 years ago, Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Number two, his teachings were called the gospel of the kingdom. Number three, almost everything he taught had to do with your thoughts and your acts in your day-to-day living in this life, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. Number four, that included that anyone who obeyed the law and taught obedience would be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And number five, seeking the kingdom of heaven had something to do with you being provided with the necessities of life. Number six, you needed a righteousness greater than the Pharisees to enter the kingdom. Number seven, some will be denied entrance in the kingdom. And number eight, some who are in the kingdom will be cast out. Is that getting confusing enough? Then if you read Matthew 12, which we'll discuss next week, you'll find that Jesus told the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is come unto you. So if that isn't enough confusion to leave you with, perhaps it will be enough to get you to read the book of Matthew before next week, and we'll go on with Jesus preaching and what are these things and try to sort out the dilemma and what seems to be confusion regarding the kingdom of heaven. Our Father, the God of Israel, we thank you for this word, and we just pray that you'll help us to study it, to open it up, to seek the truth of what Jesus taught, to look past all of the confusion of this age, that we might do those things which are pleasing in thy sight, that we might understand this marvelous gospel of the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name.